Our subject this evening, continuing the theme that has been occupying us from time to time in our Sunday evening worship, on to maturity, we come to consider this question of pleasure in obedience to the will of God. The subject really is a very simple one, but a most challenging one. One can put it like this: I can judge the measure of my Christian maturity by the measure of joy I discover in doing the will of God. And this is going to be the underlying theme and thrust of the whole of what I want to share with you tonight. Now, there are many ways of approaching this. I've had to change my mind a few times because there are so many possible ways of coming to it. The first thing I want to do now is this. I just want to establish the fact that this principle is historically exhibited in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and from New Testament times. When we speak about joy in doing the will of God, even when it costs, it is not something that is alien to the Christian faith or to Christian experience. Wherever the Church of Jesus Christ has gone, by His infinite grace, there have been those who have found almost incredible joy, unbelievable joy, even in suffering for His name. It sounds contradictory, but it is true. Some of those who have exulted in the privilege of Christian service and have sang the most joyous refrains to the name and to the glory of our Lord have been those who have suffered the most. I have no time to enlarge upon that, inviting as it is, but perhaps you can follow that yourselves in your own studies from time to time. It is true, as far as I can see, that those who have suffered the most for the Lord Jesus Christ have been the most joyful. Not in every case, but in many, many cases. But this is something that we see exhibited in the Old Testament. There was great joy in sacrificing for the Lord. When the people of Israel returned from captivity, they had to make great sacrifices in order to rebuild the temple. I was reading, for example, before coming out this evening from the book of Nehemiah. I was reading a passage in chapter 12, beginning with verse 27. I'm not going to read it now. It's describing the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, when you take into consideration what these people have had to do and what they've had to give in order to come to this point in time, you will realize it's cost them something. They brought of their tithes to support the Levites. We talk about tithing as if it were the last thing the Christians had asked to do. These people began tithing, and they brought their tithes for the support of the Levites. Then they had to pay for all kinds of other things in order to furnish and to rebuild, insofar as they were able to rebuild. And then they brought their sacrifices, and it was now that the sacrifices began. Having brought their tithes, now they had to put their hands in their pockets, or more accurately, they had to bring their sacrifices from their farms or procure them from those who had sacrifices, who had beasts to sell that could be sacrificed. But you notice, what we find here in chapter 12 of the book of Nehemiah is this. In order to dedicate the wall of Jerusalem that had been completed at this point in time, they had two choirs to sing. And Nehemiah tells us how he followed the two choirs. He was up on a wall, it would seem, and the one choir is in one place and another choir is in another place. And it's all symbolic of the fact that joy must be expressed in the service of the Lord. Now you find the same kind of thing in many, many other places in the Old Testament. You remember, for example, in Psalm 100, we sometimes sing the words of this great psalm. We have these words: serve the Lord with gladness, Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Come before him with gladness. When you move on into Psalm 40, you have a messianic statement which goes like this. This is interpreted in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10 as having reference particularly to our Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation, and it's applied to him. This is how it reads in Psalm 40. To do your will, O my God, is my desire. Your law is within my heart. To do your will, O my God, is my desire. Or, as the King James puts it, I delight to do your will, O my God. Now, this is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall apply it in a moment, but let me at this point simply refer to what it actually points, namely this, that our Lord Jesus looked upon the whole of his incarnation, his leaving the glory that was his coming down and being made in the fashion of a man and becoming a servant, taking the sins of men upon him. He delighted to do it because it was the will of God. It was difficult. It was hard to contemplate that the Son of the eternal God, the living God, should come into our world and die at all. But that he should die the death of a sinner. That he should be accounted accursed, and yet, as this psalm is attributed to him, and this section of the psalm, it means this, that he's taking upon his lips these words, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I'm no unwilling conscript. And of course, this is true to what we find elsewhere of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 4, for example, you remember, having been addressing the woman at Sychar's well, some of the disciples had gone to buy food. They were rather hungry at that point. Then they returned and they found Jesus talking to this woman. And they more or less told the woman it was time now to shut shop and let the Lord free so that he could have his meal. But he intervened and he said, no, no, he says, it's all right. I have meat to eat. I have food to eat that people don't know about. I wondered what on earth he was talking about. What is this that you're talking about? Where have you had your food from? Oh, says our Lord Jesus, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, can you see the point? What he's saying is this. I so delight to do the will of him that sent me. And he sent me here. He sent me to talk to this woman. He provided a woman at Sychar's well for me to talk to her about him. And my very meat, my enjoyment, my life is to do what the Father's given me to do and to finish the job. That's the immediate application of those words. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I chose that passage in our reading tonight from Philippians because it is so full of rejoicing. The Apostle Paul is in prison. And he's writing to the Philippians because they're a little bit concerned that he who brought the gospel to them and was the occasion of founding the church there and in other places, that he was imprisoned. Don't worry, he says, don't worry. Rejoice, he says, rejoice. This is his word, not mine, you read it. Over and over again, he says to them, rejoice, rejoice. He says, all is well. What's happened to me has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he says, what are my comforts in comparison with the spread of the gospel? My comfort is nothing. Whether I'm free or whether I'm in chains, whether I'm in prison or whether I'm in a palace, it's neither here nor there. The gospel's preached. You see the point, don't you? This was not an unwilling conscript grinding and gritting his teeth to do something and finish the job. He was a man whose heart was ablaze with doing what God had given him to do. It was his joy to do the Father's will. Now, it's the same elsewhere. He writes, for example, to the Colossians, and he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I'm happy about it. I'm rejoicing in it." When you move down to post-biblical times, you have the same thing. Read the history of the Reformation. Read the history of the Reformation in England. I always remember, and I guess others do, there are some things we can't forget, but I always remember the words of Bishop Latimer to his companion Bishop Ridley, suffering outside Balliol College in Oxford, being burnt at the stake because they believed that transubstantiation was contrary to the Word of God, and they could not accept the sacrifice of the Mass as biblical. And here they're about to be burned, and the flames have begun to lap around their feet. And he turns to his companion and he says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley." That's a time to talk about cheer, isn't it? "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a torch in England as will never be put out." Here's not an unwilling conscript. Here are people who find joy to do the Father's will. And, of course, we could come right down to modern times. I'm always challenged, by the way, the widows of the martyrs in preaching to the Orca Indians went back again with their children to preach the gospel to the people who'd murdered their husbands and fathers. That's delight, you see. There is something there which is not of this world. There is something there which is utterly divine. This is joy to do the Father's will. Now, my friends, you and I want to know whether we're growing in grace. How far can you go and maintain your Christian joy? How much can you do without grumbling before God? How much can you take of suffering without grousing and arguing and fighting back? Now, if you and I are really concerned as to whether we're moving toward Christian maturity, which is the fullness of the stature of Christ Jesus our Lord, surely this is something that we have to take seriously. How far can we go? How much can we do? How much can we bear? And consider it all before God as a matter of joy. Now, in order for this to take place, human nature has to be radically transformed. That's the next thing I want to say a few words about. The prerequisites universally required to produce such pleasure in sacrificial service for God, it's a very gigantic miracle that has to take place in human nature. In order for this to take place, and in order for this to be true of you and of me, we must be born again. Something must happen within us that transforms human nature in a manner that we virtually become quite different from the people we were. And I think that this is one of the main aspects of regeneration, of rebirth. You and I cannot come to this place unless we are born again of the Spirit of God and we become newborn babes in Christ and we've received a new nature and a new spirit, the very Spirit of God. You see, Paul puts it very bluntly in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, when he says, "The sinful mind, that is the mind of sinful man, is hostile to God." Our nature, our minds, the way we think is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. We don't like God's law. It grates on us. And we fight back and we fight against it. Those controlled by the sinful nature indeed cannot please God. Now, the man of the world or your religious man doesn't like that. None of us like that by nature, as a matter of fact. The natural mind does not like to obey God. The natural mind cannot please God, and the natural man cannot please God. There is a hostility in the heart of man towards God, and especially the thought of obeying him. Why should I obey God? I'm master of my own fate. Isn't that the language of people? I want to control my own life. I've every right to control my own life. Isn't that the language of the human heart? We all want our own way. Yes, but Paul goes further. We can't get out of that habit ourselves. Something must take place. Something must happen. Something big must happen. Regeneration is a major transformation of our natures, and it results in, among other things, establishing God's will as desirable. One of the characteristics of a born-again man or a born-again woman is this: he or she, from that moment forward, begins to be predisposed toward the doing of God's will. No question about it. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, references to the new covenant, referred to again in Hebrews. These put it in different language, and the language is this: when the miracle of regeneration takes place, the heart of stone in a man is taken away, and a man is given a heart of flesh, a sensitized heart, and then God goes on in Ezekiel 36 to say, you will obey my statutes, you will keep my law, you will do what I command you. What's he saying? This: the regenerate man is predisposed to do the will of God. He may fight against it in practice from time to time. Indeed, most of us will. But nevertheless, there will be something in us will say, I ought to have done that. That's the right thing to do. And we'll even argue with ourselves and we'll fight with ourselves, because we know if we're born again, it's the right thing. It's desirable for some part of me to do the will of God. There is something in me which says that's the thing I ought to do. So first of all, there is this question that faces us. Am I born again of the Spirit of God? Do I know what it is to delight in the law of God according to the man within? Do I find any joy in the law of God, in the commandments of God? The psalmist, way back long before Jesus came, before the Spirit was given on Pentecost, before the fullness of the Christian revelation was given, the psalmist could say, I delight to do your will. I delight in your law day and night. I meditate in them. He says, this is my territory, your law, your will, to find out what you want me to do and then to do it. But now, regeneration itself is the beginning of the life of God in the soul of man. But it's only the beginning. A necessary beginning, but only a beginning. Following regeneration, following the rebirth, we must begin to grow. We must begin to mature. And there must emerge a reformation of life from center to circumference, from the way we think inwardly to the way we act outwardly. The whole of life has now to be reformed and repatterned according to the will of the God whose law is written on our new natures. The ensuing reformation of life, then, is a long time process. It's a lifelong battle in which we are involved. A battle in which we bring a measure of consistency between what we know in our hearts ought to be done, and when we read the Word of God, our consciences agree with the Word, and the Word agrees with our conscience. This ought to be done, I ought to be doing it, and I should delight in it. Now I must reform my life to bring my life into a measure of consistency with what God requires in His Word and the kind of life He lived in the flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was very much aware, of course, that when we are regenerate, when we become born again of the Spirit of God, there are now two powers within us. There is something of the old life that continues, and there is this new aspect that has come. So that it's not all that simple to grow up spiritually. Don't we all have to confess that? Unless we're too proud. It's not all that easy to grow up in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. It's not all that easy to move toward the fullness of the stature in Christ Jesus. No, no, it isn't. Paul says in Romans 7, I find this law at work, he says. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in me, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Here you see, he's a man who is born again. He's a regenerate man. I delight in the law of God, says this man that was a Pharisee who wanted all his own way. I delight in the law of God in the inner man. But I see another law at work in my members, waging against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. He puts it differently when he writes to the Galatians, and yet it's the same basic truth. The sinful nature, that's the old nature, which has not been taken away from us at our regeneration. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And the Holy Spirit, He is contrary, and He desires what is contrary to our sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you cannot do exactly what you want, says the Apostle Paul. So the ensuing transformation is difficult. But certain things have to take place. First of all, there must be the curbing of our natural selves, and then there must be the cultivation of the new man and the new nature and the works and the fruit of the Spirit of God within us. These are two aspects of what must go on. If we are to find increasing joy in doing the will of God, these two aspects of sanctification must go hand in hand. Let me say just a word about each of them. This is the hard side. This is the harsh side. You see, that old nature in you and in me has to be reckoned dead and mortified. Mr. MacLeod has been dealing with this in Romans 8. But we need to remind ourselves constantly, you know, that we are not meant to be pampered throughout life, and every little thing we want should be given to us, and everything we desire we should do. That's not God's plan for your life and mine. There are certain things that belong to our old nature that have to be crucified. We have to reckon them dead. We have to cast them behind like a dirty rag. And we've got to get rid of them. And it's difficult. Our natural self considers self-will, self-rule, self-expression. Whatever pleasure comes to the self, it's legitimate. Never mind. Don't ask where it comes from. Don't ask too many questions. If it's pleasurable for me, it's right. That's the philosophy of the day. Anything that gives pleasure to a man is deemed to be right in so many quarters today. Now, in order to get out of that, there has to be a revolution in the realm of thought and attitude, and then in action. But not only in that realm, so also will the process affect our attitude to possessions. And I find this very important as far as we are concerned in the Western world and living in a country that is so blessed materially. You know, one of the sad things about us is this, that we learn to develop expectations for ourselves which are quite outwith the biblical example and the biblical teaching. It doesn't seem to matter to us that so many millions of men and women and boys and girls in the world are starving and are without anything whatsoever. We still want more. We expect for ourselves a growing standard of living year after year, year after year, year after year, quite irrespective of what's happening in the entirety of the world. It doesn't matter to us how many millions are suffering without one solitary square meal a day or even a week. And you see, all this springs from the selfishness, the inbred selfishness of our own fallen natures, which we still have in us, and somehow or other it's got to be dealt with. We have developed expectations for ourselves, and because life doesn't come up to these expectations, so many Christians are very rarely contented. Can't be contented because we're expecting something more and more and more and more around the corner, even though it is at the expense of the vast majority of our fellow human creatures. Jesus had to say to the people of his day, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he has. But you see, the old carnal self in us is possessive. I want it. I want it, and I'm far more important than anybody else. And my friends, this is you and this is me by nature. Billy Graham once said that there are two ways to be rich. Having a lot and wanting a little. Did you get that? He hit the nail on the head. Wanting a little. That man is rich who wants but little and can put up with little and find contentment in little with God. I don't remember now, I think it is Billy Graham who quotes East Andy Jones's famous story about a very poor man who had an overnight guest. And he took this overnight guest of his to his bed, which was in a hayloft. And as he took him to his bed, he said to him, my friend, if there is anything you want in the night, you only have to call us, and we'll come to you, and we'll teach you how to get on without it. See, we don't know anything about that, do we? Brothers and sisters, we don't know anything about that. We've got to have everything. We'll teach you how to get on without it. There is a part of your nature and mine, and we've got to learn to say no to it. That's what Paul means when, in writing to the Romans, he says, make no provision for that part of you. Don't make any provision for it. You have to say no to it. But the curbing of the self, as represented by our old natures, has to be matched, of course, by the cultivating of the inherent desires and tendencies of the new man. We can't do the second without doing the first, but it is possible to stop first, stop short of the second, and just to be concerned, as the Pharisees were, with a negative side of life. No, 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 don't. Be without this, stay away from that. But that's not the end of the Christian gospel. The end of the Christian gospel is that we should bring our new natures to maturity, that the fruit of the Spirit of God should blossom in all its fullness in us, that we should know the fullness of life. I came, says Jesus, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's not life in the Christian life is not meant to be always a matter of dealing with the dandelions in the front lawn, picking up the weeds and the crude grass. But of course, we've got to do that. We've got to get rid of the dandelions, and we've got to get rid of the awful things that grow if you leave your lawn unattended. But it's with a mind in view of getting beyond that and having a lovely green swath there. It's to bring forth the fruit. And it is at this point, you see, it is at this point that really God wants us to come, because here we bring honor and glory to Him. When the weeds are gone and when other things are dealt with, and the fruit of the Spirit emerges in us as it ought, then we find more and more pleasure in His obedience. And His yoke is no longer a heavy burden upon our necks, but we delight to do the will of the Father even as Jesus is. How far are we able to do that? Now, I have just two or three things to say and I'm through. The progressive expression of pleasure in obedience to God. I just want to refer to about four different signposts on the way. I'm going to say very little about them. You may very well ask me at this point, all right, let's concede that in the Old Testament and in the New, this is part of the maturing experience of a believer. And let's agree that first of all, a man must be born again in order to have this, in order to be able to desire to do God's will, and to have his heart set in the right direction. And let's agree that we've got to go further. Sanctification must follow regeneration, and the old nature in us must be denied, and we must say categorically no to certain things in order to train ourselves to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit of God. Let's agree to that. All right, that's the way. Regeneration is basic, followed by a development of the new man, a growing up towards maturity. All right. What are the signs of our growing and growing up? What are the marks of maturity in terms of the principle before us tonight? Can I mention two or three signposts on the way? First of all, you and I are moving in this way. When God's smile means more to us than the pleasures of all combined alternatives. Let's pause for a moment. Let me repeat it. You and I are moving in this way when God's smile means more to us than all the alternative pleasures that are being offered us. Oh, life offers many pleasures. Life offers possessions. Life offers this, that, and the other, preferments of one kind or another. Life is full of promises. You and I are moving seriously in this direction when the smile of God means more to us than anything the world can give. Are you there tonight? I think of a young fellow. You know him. And he's in this service tonight. He had finished his training. He had finished his college career. And there was offered him on a plate a business, a very, very going concern. The very premises. He was offered the premises where the business was held, as well as the whole business. He was offered the whole thing on a platter, because the family, the husband and wife who owned this business, had no children. No one. And there was a reason why they felt that he could take the business on and could use it advantageously to God's glory. God had called him as a young fellow to serve him. He'd been in training and he'd gone into college with this in mind. And he'd served and he now graduated. And it was all before him. The world was there. God's call, and then on the platter, this elderly couple said to him, "We think that you could handle this business, and we have no one in the family to whom to give it. It's a going concern. There are no debts. Everything is free. There are over £1 million worth. There's over £1 million worth of stock here. And the whole thing is yours as a going concern. And your Christian influence could mean something here. What would you do?" I know how that young fellow argued. "Well, of course, this would be wonderful. If I took this on, I could go away every weekend and I could preach the gospel. And I could have a decent car and I could go here and there and I'd be free and I'd have so much to give to Christian work. And look at it all. It's just unbelievable. It's like a dream. It's like a thing that one wouldn't even dream about." But God had called him, not to make money for Christian service, but to serve him. God had called him to preach the gospel, and the hand of God had evidently come upon him. Oh, the devil has his sneaky ways. And here was all the glitter of £1 million and more, all in a cupful, all on the platter. You see what I'm getting at? He turned it down. And he turned it down for this sole reason, that he had learned that the smile of divine approval was far better than £1 million. Have we learned that lesson? Let me go on. We are on this road when doing God's will, even against the wishes of others and against the desires, perhaps, of our own flesh, yields greater pleasure or satisfaction than any alternative. Shall I repeat that? We are on this route when doing God's will, even against the wishes, perhaps, of something within us, and against the wishes of people outside of us, sometimes parents, sometimes friends, sometimes those who say they love us. When doing that yields greater pleasure to us and satisfaction than any alternative. Doing the will of God. I was going to give an illustration of that. I'll hurry to the third. You and I are on this route when the fact that God is honored and glorified by our obedience is itself a pleasure to us, whether there is joy in our hearts and peace or no. Let me repeat that too. You and I are on this route, we are on the way, we are progressing, we are moving forward in this respect, when the fact that God is honored by our obedience and God is glorified, that in itself is a pleasure to us, even though we have to move forward midst pain and sorrow and at great cost, physically or otherwise. See, that was Paul's experience. Do you think for one moment that Paul loved to be in prison? My dear friends, don't indulge in dreams. This man did not like prison any more than you or I like prison. He was not a psychopath. This man was an ordinary human being with ordinary human desires and love of freedom. Nevertheless, there was something far more important than freedom. It was this, that the gospel is being preached, and God is being honored, and his will is being done, and men are being told of the Savior. And therefore he said to them in Philippi, don't be so anxious about what's happened to me. It's to the furtherance of the gospel. All is well, he says. Rejoice. I'm rejoicing. If the gospel is having free course, there is nothing else that really matters. You see, that's the kind of man then who could speak it's recorded in the book of Acts, he could speak about going up to Jerusalem despite all the counsel given him. What is my life to myself, he says? My life is nothing unless I can finish the work that the Lord has given me to do. That's the thing I was given life for. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can only speak like that when you find pleasure in pleasing your God. And my last word is this. The last stage I will refer to is this. When the very pain of obedience to God is itself seen and actively considered as joy, because it is the way of God's will. When the very pain of obedience or cost of obedience is seen and is actively considered as joy. Now that sounds contradictory. Well, it isn't. It's exactly what James had in mind when he wrote in James 1:2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind." Consider it, he says. Reckon it. And reckoning is a word that we use in business. It's a business word in that context. Reckon this, he says. Reckon this. Consider this. It is pure joy when troubles and trials come your way for the sake of the gospel. Consider it joy. Or let me turn away from James to Paul for a moment. Listen to the Apostle Paul saying this. "May I never boast," he says, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul, what are you saying there? Glorying in the cross. Well, we can understand that. Yes. You say that you will not glory in anything but in the cross. Yes, Paul, we can come with you there. Ah, but wait a moment. Wait a moment. Why do you want to glory only in the cross, Paul? Oh, he says, for these two reasons. One, because by the cross the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. Wait a minute, Paul. Let's hear a little more about that. What do you mean? Can I explain it like this? Doesn't cover all that is involved, but it covers the main thing. Paul, why are you glorying in the cross? For this reason. The cross has spoiled me for the world. The world doesn't want me. Secondly, the cross has spoilt the world for me. I don't want the world. Have you got it? Paul is glorying in the cross because the cross has effected this double miracle. It has spoilt the man, Paul, for the world. The world doesn't want him unless he abandons his Christian notions and his Christian intentions and his Christian living. Neither does he want the world, save in the sense of living to change the world and redeem the world and bring the world to Christ. But he doesn't want the world without Christ. You see the point? The very pain of obedience to God is itself seen and actively considered as joy, because it is God's will. God's will is that Saul and all of us should give our hearts to him and our hearts' obedience to him, irrespective of what the world says or does not say, wants or does not want. Said Jesus, "I delight to do your will, O my God." With the cross ahead of him, it wasn't a pleasant thing to take the curse of sin, to take the burden of human guilt upon one's holy shoulders. One of the Old Testament prophets says, "He is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity." How then can the Son of the Holy One bear sin in his soul on the tree, on the cross? It is an awful thing to contemplate. But I delight to do thy will, O my God. I foresee the agony of Gethsemane. I see the bloody drops on the ground. I see the agony that I shall go through. I can foresee it all, but I delight to do it. My heart is set. And he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. When the devil tried to persuade him at the outset of his ministry that there was another way to get the kingdom, rather than by going to the cross, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." When the same evil one came to him in the guise of a disciple later on and said, "There's no need for you to die. This thing surely must not be for you. Satan, get behind me," he says. Why? His heart was set on doing the most self-abnegating thing that has ever been done in this world, in bearing the sins of others to the naked cross and dying under the curse of God. Was not this partly in mind, not mainly, but was it not partly in mind when the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, "Who for the joy that had been set before him endured the cross"? Was it not partly this? Jesus endured the cross joyfully? As I conclude, I want to read to you a poem written by a young girl in a French dungeon. I'm not going to mention her name. I have reasons for not doing that. But this is the closest that I find to the spirit exhibited in our Lord and in his Apostle Paul and in others in the New Testament and required of us in this connection. The poem is entitled "The Joy of the Cross." Long plunged in sorrow, I resign my soul to that dear hand of thine without reserve or fear. That hand shall wipe my streaming eyes, or into smiles of glad surprise transform the falling tear. My sole possession is thy love. In earth beneath or heaven above, I have no other store. And though with fervent suit I pray and importune thee night and day, I ask for nothing more. My rapid hours pursue the course prescribed them by love's sweetest force, and by thy sovereign will, without a wish to escape my doom, though still a sufferer from the womb, and doomed to suffer still. By thy command, where'er I stray, sorrow attends me all my way, a never-failing friend. And if my sufferings may augment thy praise, behold me well content, let sorrow still attend. Adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sports and childish mirth. I taste no sweets in you. Unknown delights are in the cross. All joy beside to me is dross. And Jesus thought so too. The cross, oh ravishment and bliss, how grateful e'en its anguish is, its bitterness how sweet. There every sense and all the mind, in all her faculties refined, taste happiness complete. Souls once enabled to disdain base sublunary joys maintain their dignity secure. The fever of desire is past, and love has all its genuine taste, is delicate and pure. Pa. paths to maturity, progress in maturity. How much pleasure do I have in obedience? Any? A little? When it doesn't cost me? A little, even if it costs much? Do I glory in the cross? O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that from life's ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Oh, to be able to say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. My will is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, you have permitted us to meditate upon these solemnizing thoughts from your word. This somber note of challenge as it comes to us. For we love the sunny side of the brae. And we love the terrain when there are no hills to climb. And no difficulties on the road. Oh God, forgive us. Work the wood of the cross into our spirits, we pray. And the spirit of the crucified into our souls. Grant us to be able to find joy in doing your will, whatever it cost, and to count it all joy, to face whatever difficulties and trials you permit to come our way as we travel the path of obedience to you. God of glory, God of grace, make us holy, entirely your own, and keep us and our hearts to be yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen.